How many of you here tonight would say that Abraham was a great man? I'd say he was a great man. In fact, I would say that he is probably one of the greatest men, one of the greatest Bible characters in all the Word of God. He's a prototype of how people get saved. Think about how great Abraham is. It was Abraham that God called to make a nation of people from one man, from Abraham. And the promises that God made to Abraham really distinguish him like no other. Think of it for a moment. The God of the universe speaks to you personally. And he says, I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to make your name great. And your descendants are going to be more than the stars of the sky and the sands on the seashore. And I'm going to bless those that bless you, and curse those that curse you. And through you, one man, through you, all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Because, you see, it was through Abraham that the Messiah would come. Now, you think about those facts, and you can't help but say that Abraham was a great man. And the Jews understood this. They were proud of Abraham, and rightfully so. You didn't talk about Abraham. I mean, they were proud of the fact that they were descendants of Abraham. The Jews were descendants of Abraham. They knew it, and they were proud of it, and they recognized that he was a great man. One of the greatest in all the Bible. But tonight, we're going to look at someone who, by his own admission, is greater than Abraham. By Abraham's own admission, rather, is greater even than Abraham. Not many people, I would say, are greater than Abraham, but this man is. And the man, of course, that we're talking about is Melchizedek. And I'm going to start by jumping ahead and reading one phrase out of chapter 7. This really struck me. Chapter 7 and verse 4. We'll get to this a little bit later this evening, but let's just look at verse 4 for a second of Hebrews 7. Now, consider how great this man was. Now, we're talking about Melchizedek here. Now, consider how great this man was, Melchizedek, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, recognizing that Melchizedek was superior and greater than he was. And the Bible verse says, now consider how great this man was. And the word for consider is a very strong word. It means take a real serious, diligent look. Study carefully. Take him seriously. Look at this man, Melchizedek, and I want you to recognize how great he is, that even someone like Abraham would pay tithes to him and recognize and acknowledge that Melchizedek was superior, was greater than Abraham. Now, who do you think that those words were written to? Now consider how great this man was. It was written to the Jews. And who else? You and me. God is telling you and I that we need to consider the greatness of Melchizedek. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to be obedient to what this Bible verse says. We're going to consider tonight how great this man Melchizedek is. Now, after the message on Sunday, I was speaking to one of the elders here at Reidsville Bible Chapel. And I commented that it was my intention to cover Melchizedek in one message. And this elder, who I would never name for fear of embarrassing his wife, Debbie, he laughed at me. He laughed right in my face when I said I was going to cover Melchizedek in a lesson. He said, "You'll be lucky to do it in two." And I got to admit, he got the last laugh, because there's no way that we're going to cover Melchizedek in one night. So we're gonna begin. So you can just wonder who that person might have been, that elder might have been. So we're going to consider Melchizedek, and he's such a great... I love Melchizedek. He's a great character, and we have a lot that we can learn from Melchizedek. But let's put chapter 7 in its rightful place. Beginning at chapter 5 in Hebrews, we have, well, really chapter 4, we have the mention of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. And it's mentioned again twice in chapter 5, where Psalm 110 verse 4 is quoted, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." We see that in verse 6 and again in verse 10. So the writer of the book of Hebrews begins this dissertation on the priesthood of Christ, making mention of Melchizedek. And then he interrupts the dissertation by chastening the believers for their immaturity, by encouraging them to keep on keeping on in the faith, to grow up unto maturity. And then he gives that stern warning that we looked at last Wednesday night against falling away. He says, don't go backwards to Judaism, but you need to go forward. You need to move on to maturity in Christ, okay? And then he praises him for a number of things, and then he comes to verse, the last verse in chapter 6, after talking great verses about the hope that we have in the person of Christ, with the promises of God and the surety thereof, and how we have an anchor for the soul, and how that our forerunner is entered into heaven itself, and how that he is made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, again, keeping in mind what the writer is trying to accomplish, he's writing principally to Jewish Christians who are being told that they need to give up this Christianity business and go back to Judaism. How could they turn their back on all that Judaism is and what it has to offer? How could they possibly follow after this man, Jesus of Nazareth? And they were being persecuted, and there were a lot of trials that they were undergoing. And so the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing in order to encourage them to keep on keeping on in the faith, not to go back to Judaism, not to turn their back on the priesthood of the Lord Jesus, to go back to the Levitical priesthood, because the priesthood of the Lord Jesus is so far greater than the Old Testament priesthood, the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. So that's where he's coming from. And he realizes he's got his work cut out for him. And he recognizes that the best way to convince his readers not to go back into Judaism, but to recognize how much better they have it with the priesthood of Christ, is to use the Old Testament scriptures to prove the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And so that's the very approach that he takes, because he recognized that the Jews, they knew their Bible, they knew the Old Testament. And if he could take Old Testament passages and prove from those Old Testament passages that Christ's priesthood is far greater than any Old Testament priesthood, well, then he could accomplish his purpose. And so that's exactly where he's coming from in this. And so he makes mention in that last verse of chapter 6 of Christ being a high priest forever after the order
of Melchizedek. Now,
we find Melchizedek in three different places in the Word of God. We find him, first of all, in Genesis chapter 14, and that's where we're going to go in just a minute. We find him historically in Genesis chapter 14, verses 16 through 18. Only three verses. Only three verses. Now, this is a man that even Abraham recognized was greater than himself. We find him on the pages of Scripture in only three verses in the book of Genesis. He appears out of nowhere. And then you don't hear another peep out of him for centuries. Centuries pass. And then David, writing in Psalm 110, verse 4, in speaking of the Messiah, he makes this statement: "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That Israel's Messiah would be a priest, but a priest of a different order than Aaron. He would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So now you find him prophetically spoken of in Psalm 110, verse 4. And then nothing happens for centuries again. And then all of a sudden you come to the book of Hebrews and you realize just how important this character is and what is said about him and what is not said about him, as we're going to see, is also very important. So we see him historically in Genesis 14. We see him prophetically in Psalm chapter 110, and then we find him doctrinally in Hebrews 7. He's explained to us, and the writer uses these Old Testament passages to prove to his Jewish readers that Christ, a priest after the order of Melchizedek, is far superior than any Old Testament priest, any Aaronic priest. Okay? So, let's look at those three verses in Genesis where we find Melchizedek, because they are terribly important. It's actually verses 18, 19, and 20. I think I called the wrong verses a moment ago. Now, let's look at what's going on in chapter 14. This is a chapter that describes the battle of the kings. And there were these confederation of kings, and they did battle in the area of Sodom, and plummaged the area. They took people captive. They took spoil of the goods. And one of the people that they took captive was Abraham's nephew, Lot. So when Abraham got wind of this, he got 318 men and he took off and he went a long way and he did battle and he brought Lot back. So it's on his return from having rescued Lot after the battle of the kings that Abraham is approached by two individuals. Melchizedek is one of them, and the king of Sodom is another. And they're both actually types. Melchizedek, a type of the Lord Jesus. The king of Sodom is actually a type of Satan. And Melchizedek gets to Abraham first. So let's read, beginning at verse 18. Well, verse 17. "The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba," which is the king's dale. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine. And he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him." He, being Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand.' And he," Abraham, "gave him," Melchizedek, "tithes of all." Just three verses. That's it. That's all you know. That's all you read about Melchizedek.
And yet, what we find here is so, so important. Now, let me take just a minute and just, while we're in the passage, just say a word about the king of Sodom. He was bad news. He was coming to Abraham to try to get Abraham to agree to a really bad business proposition. And it's interesting that isn't that sort of how Satan works? He waits until you're, you know, Abraham had traveled a long distance. He was no doubt exhausted. He was weary from battle and worn down. And just like the Lord in the wilderness, it was after 40 days that Satan tempted the Lord. And that's when we're vulnerable, isn't it? Right? And the king of Sodom went to Abraham. And this is what he says to Abraham in verse 21. He says, "And the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself.' And Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread, even to a shoe latchet, so that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich.'" Abraham used good judgment. He wasn't about to take anything from the king of Sodom. But the king of Sodom said, listen, you take the goods and give me the souls. Satan doesn't care about material things. He cares about souls. And that's what Satan's doing today. He's buying souls using the world's goods. He's using materialism, the world's goods, to distract people, to buy souls. Abraham says, "No way. I belong to the God of the universe. He's the God Most High. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And I wouldn't take a thing from you, lest you might one day say, I made Abraham rich." He wouldn't take that chance. It was good of the Lord to send Melchizedek first. And we notice in verse 18 that he came with bread and wine. It's the first mention of bread and wine in the Scripture. And it's in connection with Melchizedek. He brought bread and wine to Abraham. I'm sure Abraham was mighty glad to get that bread and wine. What is it we sing? Bread to strengthen, wine to cheer. And that's what Abraham needed. He brought bread and wine. But not only that, it's the first mention of Jerusalem. Salem became Jerusalem. Salem from Shalom, peace, and that's what it means, okay? And we notice that, we will notice when we look at verse chapter 7 and verse 1, that Melchizedek, his name means King of Righteousness. And he was, in fact, King of Salem, which is peace. So here's Melchizedek. He's King of Peace, and he's King of Jerusalem. And it's the first mention of Jerusalem. And he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have in connection with this one who is a type of Christ, one that Christ would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, we have this one, and we have it mentioned in connection with Jerusalem, peace and righteousness. Now let's put our thinking caps on for just a minute. That's pretty exciting to me. Because when the Lord Jesus comes back at His second coming, where is He coming to? A little bit louder, like you mean it. He's coming to Jerusalem. And where is He going to reign and rule from? Jerusalem. And what are the hallmarks of His millennial reign here on earth? Peace and righteousness. Okay? What a lovely picture we have of a future reign of our priest, who's a priest after the order of Melchizedek. King of peace. King of righteousness. He's King of Jerusalem. He brought bread and wine. Bread to strengthen. Wine to cheer. Now, let's go back just a moment. Let's go back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 7. We've looked at those verses. We're going to reference them again in a few minutes. But let's go back to chapter 7. Now, the last verse in chapter 6 really goes with the first verse in chapter 7. Christ is mentioned there as our forerunner, made an high priest forever, important word, forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then chapter 7, verse 1, for. Now that word for links what was just said, a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek, comma. For this Melchizedek, comma. Now drop down to verse 3 and look at the last four words. Abideth a priest continually. And what he's saying, if you study the outline of the verses here, what he's saying is, for this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. And everything that's sandwiched in between the first clause of verse 1 and the last phrase in verse 3 is a description of Melchizedek. And we find 10 things mentioned about Melchizedek in between verses 1 and verse 3. 10 things that are stated that are based upon those three verses that we read in Genesis chapter 14. They're based both upon what is said about Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, and they're based upon what is not said in Scripture about Melchizedek. So let's take a look at this unique person, this unique character, the order of Melchizedek, and we'll compare it with the order of Aaron. So let's look. Let me just read the first three verses of chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, comma. Now, here it begins. King of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. So when you take those descriptive phrases that follow the first phrase in verse 1 and go all the way to the very end of verse 3, if you take those 10 things that we learn about Melchizedek and you sort of put them in a parenthesis and you look at the flow of what he's saying, he says in verse 20 of chapter 6, Jesus, an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, for this Melchizedek abideth a priest continually. So they're compared the one to the other. So what are the things that we learn about Melchizedek? Well, number one, he's a priest. He's a king. Number two, he's a priest. Number three, he met Abraham. Number four, he blessed Abraham. Number five, he received tithes from Abraham. Number six, he was king of righteousness. Number seven, he was king of peace. Number eight, he was without father or mother or genealogy. Number nine, he was without beginning of days or end of life. And number 10, he was made like the Son of God. Now that's a lot of stuff to learn about one man. I mean, the writer just chock those verses slam full of facts about Melchizedek, all based upon those three verses in Genesis chapter 14. Mostly about what is said about him, but then, as we're going to see, partly based upon what is not said about him. So, he's a king. His name means king of righteousness. And he's also a priest, okay? He's king of righteousness and king of peace, king of Jerusalem, okay? But his name means King of Righteousness. But he's priest of the Most High God. Priest of God Most High, El Elyon. The Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. He's both a king and a priest. Now that's very, very significant. Because you see, Melchizedek, now you need to get this. Melchizedek is the only person in Scripture apart from the Lord Jesus, the only human being, that is, I'll say, that ever successfully, key word there, successfully combined the offices of priest and king. You see, God has reserved that right, that privilege, for his beloved son. And the only person that successfully combined priest and king was Melchizedek, and then only because he's a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were kings that entered into the priest's office with disastrous results. God judged them for it. There were kings that sort of got to thinking a little too highly of themselves and thought, I can do that. I can go into the holy place. God says, no, you can't. You might be a king, but you're not a priest. There were kings and there were priests. And our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 13, that as a priest, he shall sit upon his throne. And this is when he's going to reign in the millennium. He's both a priest and a king. But Melchizedek successfully combined those two offices, the only one to do so, and then only because he's given us as an object lesson, as a picture, as a type of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have the first mention of Jerusalem being associated with priesthood and with royalty. So then we also notice that not only was he a king and a priest, but that he met Abraham and he blessed Abraham. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. That's what we read back in Genesis 14. Now that's tremendously significant, and the writer is going to make much of that point, because clearly the greater blesses the lesser. You don't ever see it the other way around. And it was Melchizedek that blessed Abraham, not Abraham that blessed Melchizedek. It was Melchizedek that blessed Abraham. And as we see, I'm going to see in verse 7, and without controversy, there's no discussion. Clearly, the greater blesses the lesser. It was Jacob on his deathbed in Genesis 49 that blessed his sons. The greater blesses the lesser. That's always how it works. And not only that, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. And obviously, the lesser pays tithes to the greater. Now, as we're going to see, and I'm getting ahead of myself, but Abraham was not bound. It was not his duty, it was not his obligation to pay tithes to this man Melchizedek. But he did so as an expression of the fact that he recognized that Melchizedek was his superior as a king priest. Melchizedek understood it, and he blessed Abraham. As great as Abraham was, and I'm serious, he's one of the greatest men in the Bible. But Melchizedek had him beat, because Melchizedek is a picture of Christ and the priesthood of Christ and the kind of priest that Christ is as compared to the Old Testament priesthood. And we're going to get into it here shortly. So, anyway, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. We've already talked about the fact he's King of Righteousness, King of Peace. Now, interesting, we notice there in the third verse, it says he's without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God. Now, you read that at first, and you're thinking, now, wait a minute, where did this guy come from? Is he from Mars or something? Without father, without mother,
without beginning, without end? No record of his genealogy? What in the world? How can this be? Where did he come from then? Well, you got to remember, everything here is in the context of the priesthood. It's not that Melchizedek did not have a mother. Of course he had a mother. And of course he had a father. And of course he had a birthday. And of course he had a death day. But there's no record of it. And he stands in that regard in great contrast to all the other priests. I mean, you didn't just wake up one day and decide you wanted to be a priest and knock on the door and say, I'm here to apply for a priest. No. You had to, first of all, be a Levite. But that wasn't enough. You had to be a descendant of Aaron. All priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. You had to come through the right genealogy. And very clear records were kept. And you didn't just show up. I mean, it would be like, I was trying to think of an analogy, and it really, this is probably a poor one, but it'd be like somebody off the street walking up and saying, you know, you've got, what is it, Prince Charles, and you got Queen Elizabeth, Prince Charles, and then William and Harry, right? It'd be like somebody coming along and saying, oh, by the way, I'm Charles's older brother, and I'm next in line for the King of England. What do you mean? You're nobody. Show me your genealogy. He has no brothers. There's no older brother. I mean, it's absurd. Well, you didn't just decide you wanted to be a priest one day. You had to be born into that position, okay? And this is the point, as far as the record goes, and think about it. Think about how many, you didn't hear me say it, but boring genealogies there are in the Bible. The so-and-so begat so-and-so, and in this year and in that year, and you have all these details about who their parents were and how long they lived and when they were born and when they died. I mean, there's endless genealogies. It's hard to find a major Bible character that you don't learn right much about in terms of their genealogy. But when it comes to Melchizedek, and even though there's only a few verses that talk about him until you get to Hebrews chapter 7 principally, you've got a total of 4 verses in the whole Bible that talk about Melchizedek. And yet, God's testimony concerning this man, that he is even greater than Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. But there's no record of where he came from. Nobody has a clue who his parents were, when he was born, when he died. And the fact that there's nothing written about his death, and, as we're going to see, there's no mention of the fact that his priesthood was superseded. He therefore provides a type of the endless, eternal priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about this, and maybe this is just my warped way of thinking, but I was just trying to think about what it must have been like to be one of the Jewish Christians that got this letter. And, you know, you were a serious Jew, and you studied the Bible, and now all of a sudden you get this letter from whoever wrote this letter, and you come to this chapter, and all of a sudden you are being taught all these amazing things about what God has to say about his Messiah, and how that he is not going to be a priest after the order of Aaron, but a priest after a much higher order, that of Melchizedek. And you're sitting there scratching your head and you're going, man, I thought I knew the Bible pretty good. And I'm sitting here thinking, man, yeah, I got some vague recollection of something way back in Genesis about some guy named Melchizedek. And yeah, I think David said something about him in the Psalms. But man, I had no idea he was so important. Man, you know what? I bet you they were talking back and forth, and I bet one of them said this, you know, I bet you that day I was reading my Bible too fast. And I didn't pay enough attention to Melchizedek. And now all of a sudden, all of these amazing things are being pointed out about Melchizedek and how he's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Messiah is going to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So now,
we notice that those things that are mentioned in verse 3, everything prior to that, the fact that what his name is and what it means, and that he was a king and a priest, how did he met Abraham, that he paid, that Abraham paid tithes to them, and how he blessed Abraham, all that is a part of the record of Genesis 14. What we find in verse 3 is based upon what is not stated. In other words, verses 1 and 2 are based upon what is stated in Genesis 14. Verse 3 is based upon what is not stated. Without father, without mother, without descent, without genealogy, with neither beginning of days nor end of life. And you know, that's a beautiful thought right there. Just take this for a minute. So many wonderful things about Melchizedek. The fact that there's no mention of his birth or his death, what that shows us is that Melchizedek was typically and symbolically what the Son of God was literally and essentially. There was no record of the birth of Melchizedek, nor of his death. His days were endless, no record of it. Well, that's just a picture. That's just a type. He really did have a birthday, and he had a death day, and he had parents. We just don't know who they are. We just don't know when he was born, when he died. The Lord Jesus is the reality of what he's pointing to. The Lord Jesus is, in fact, eternal. And by the way, you remember back when we did a little series, I think it was like 5 messages on the Father-Son relationship. And we spent a bit of time proving from just a few scriptures, there's tons of them, that the Lord Jesus is not only God, but he's the eternal Son of the eternal God, that he has always existed as Son in relationship to the Father. That's really important because some people deny that. They believe in his deity, but they say he's not the eternal Son, that he became Son, you know, at some subsequent point in time, his incarnation or his baptism or whatever they want to say. But I mentioned and showed from a lot of different passages, and I made the statement that, you know, there are proofs of the eternal sonship all throughout the Word of God. They're everywhere if we open our eyes and look at them. And here's one. We just read one. What does it say? How is he described in verse 3? But made like the what? The what? The Son of God. Melchizedek was made like the Son. And one of the ways he was like the Son was that he had neither beginning of days nor end of life. You know what? That's another way of saying he's eternal. The Son here is eternal. There are so many places in the Bible. If we'll slow down, we'll see them. Well, that unnamed elder was right. Not only did I not finish Melchizedek, I didn't even finish my notes for tonight. So I'm going to honor the clock, and there's so much more. I hope that this has maybe whetted your appetite, and there's just so much to learn about Melchizedek. And I hope it thrills your soul as it has mine. And I hope that when we get done, he'll become one of your favorite Bible characters as well. Thank you.